Okay, now 16 is where we're at, chapter 16, specifically verse
10.
Let's read all the way through the end of the chapter. At least get it read, and then we'll break it down from there. So 10 through the end of the chapter. Volunteer to read. Oh, Colleen, go for it. Revelation, read away. Thank you, thank you. Anything you notice initially about this? You want to raise as comments or questions?
Actually, that's when Christ returns.
What was that?
Christ
returns? Well, we're at the last part there. Yeah, the seventh bowl we talk about being the last day or the definite last days before Christ's return or as he comes. So, yeah, things are going to be magnified and that much worse. Mm-hmm. Yes. This is something I had up, I think, last time, but we'll look at least kind of as an outline or a structure for this chapter, dealing with the seven bowls that are here. What do you notice right away, just by in general, about the structure of seven bowls? What? Okay, yeah, the number seven, again, is number of completion, totality, fulfillment. And so it's used throughout Scripture, throughout creation in that sense. Seven is that number of completion. What do we each go through all the time, many times in our lifetimes, that has seven in it regularly?
A week.
Okay, so days of a week. Right? And so we have the first mention of the 7 days of the week in Genesis, going through the creation. And I was looking through it, and the three different sets of sevenfold visions don't directly correlate with the 7 days of creation. But I thought it was somewhat interesting that when you do usually get to the sixth part of those sevenfold visions, it is dealing with specifically mankind. And that is the day when mankind was created of the 7 days of creation. Okay, so mankind is dealt with specifically. And interestingly enough, oftentimes where you get to day four is dealing with mankind being scorched by the sun. Day four was the day when the sun was specifically created as the source of light. Also then the beasts of the earth dealing with those on the land then. And then also finally then mankind on day six. So they don't all necessarily directly correlate, but I think there is a pattern there that God is using in the sevenfold vision, connecting it with definitely the judgment upon mankind. And we see then specifically the greatest event in human history takes place on a Friday, which is day six of the week, and that's, of course, dealing with mankind's redemption, and that's Christ's crucifixion. Okay, so that's on day six of the day of creation. Day six is the day mankind was created. Day six of Holy Week, Good Friday, was the day mankind was recreated or redeemed by Jesus and his crucifixion. And so the sixth bowl, the sixth vision, the sixth trumpet blast all deals with this final battle that's coming upon the earth that will really truly impact humanity. Okay. And it will impact other parts of creation as well, but specifically now it's dealing with humanity. We've had the other parts of the visions, you know, dealing with the oceans, dealing with the fresh water systems, the sky, but always then we get to the final battle and it's dealing with man. And man will not escape the judgment of God. It is coming. And so you're either going to be preserved from that judgment because of what Christ has done for you on the sixth day of Holy Week, and your faith then in that, or you will receive the full payment for your own sins in the judgment that's coming in the sixth day of Revelation, I guess you could say, or what we would say as the, the judgment on mankind if you are apart from Christ. Okay, now this seven-part vision also lends, and we'll see this coming up in chapter 17, to a different perspective or view on the end times thinking. What do a lot of non-denominational Christians or churches teach about the end times? Joan? Okay, that there's a rapture. We talked about this early on in the class and with Daniel, that there's a rapture that's taking place or will take place, not on the last day, though. It's actually quite a ways before that as a warning shot, I guess, against across the bow of the unbelievers. Dan, what else?
Well, they also said that most of these things are yet to come. And so they're looking for these signs. They're looking for this great battle against powers on the plains of Armageddon.
Okay.
And this battle has not been fought, but it's a battle that's still going to come.
Okay.
That happens, has to happen before Christ will return.
Okay. And especially the seventh one. We talk about the return of Christ. That, of course, hasn't happened. And even the great battle in the sixth has not yet occurred. And yet, parts of it, I think we can say for sure, are occurring even as we speak. When their armies are gathered against each other, there is destruction of mankind because of the lust for blood, the lust for power. So this is somewhat in play, the sixth vision, or the sixth bowl in this case, the sixth trumpet blast. What a lot of the non-denominational churches teach, though, about the end times is the dispensation theory, that history is divided up into seven dispensations. And they say right now, I believe that we're in the sixth dispensation. The seventh is still yet to come. And that, of course, then I think would lend to this, or they get this from the seven-part vision. All these other things have taken place. Now, again, this is my view of this, and not necessarily. They would probably agree. And they might even still say all these other things. These aren't the epics. These aren't the dispensations themselves. They have not yet happened in the totality they think they will. Okay, but especially if we get to the seventh one, that is yet to come, that's still coming, and that's where the dispensationalists would say, yeah, we're not there yet, okay, but it's still to come. Yeah, Herb?
This reading resounds with judgment.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. The reading resounds with judgment. Hopefully you've been able to see with the previous sets of visions the way it's happened in parts on creation, and then here we're getting to the totality of it. So this is the last set of the sevenfold visions, and the intensity is magnified. The entirety of these of creation, of the world, is impacted, not just portions of it at any given time. Donnie?
It also resounds with non-repentance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because, you know, starting off, they didn't repent.
Right.
In the last verse, they said they were still complaining.
Yeah, yeah. Which is always God's design, right? He's allowing these things to happen to bring about repentance. That's the most important thing sinful humanity can do, is repent of their sins. Turn away from their sinfulness because they know of Christ their Savior and believe in Him. Okay, if they choose not to, they reject God instead, curse His name, well then all the judgment will be upon them for their sinfulness. Okay, so that's the initial look there. Going into the specifics now, starting back at verse 12, we have the sixth angel. I think we did five, right? Yeah, we talked about that a little bit last time. The fifth angel pouring out his bowl on the throne of the beast. The kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish, cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Okay, this is God's judgment upon that beast. We talked about, I think it's the second beast, that of the religious realm. And so it's plunged into darkness. Could be. You see that happening today, right? How is that happening today, where the religious realm is plunged into darkness? Joan?
They don't believe in Christ.
Yeah, they certainly don't believe in Christ.
They have a different perspective on what God
is. Yeah, and we would say for sure they don't believe in Christ, but even more than that now, what you might have had before was people didn't believe in Christ, but at least they believed in God. More and more people are rejecting that notion outright as well. They're content with there being no God or no higher power. And so that kingdom of the right, or not the right, the kingdom of that beast, the religious realm, as false teaching filled as it is, even that is now being sunk into darkness and abandoned by the world. Dan?
Well, too, with every Christianity, there's churches that claim to be Christian, but yet they might see them as an apostate church. Right. Because they teach false doctrine. And that's under the guise and the umbrella of being a Christian church.
Yeah. And that's the warning that we're given, especially in Revelation here, watching out for these churches that go around in the name of Christ, but really are not proclaiming Christ, not proclaiming his teachings. Okay? And that is part and parcel of being the true church, because we get that in Acts 2:42, right? Where they are gathering around the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. So it was essential for them early on to be around the teachings of the apostles, the true teachings of the church. And so doctrine is essential when it comes to the integrity of the church body. And again, you start playing with any little doctrinal matter, and you start playing with the entirety of it. And you just start unraveling that ball of yarn a little bit, and what happens? It all starts to come undone, or unravel, or what? A little thread on your pants, right? You start pulling at it, and next thing you know, you've got a big old mess. So just a little bit, and that's why as Lutherans, we've always wanted to keep things as pure and as clean as we can. Because we know just a little bit of break there, a little bit of leniency, and you can ruin the whole thing. Okay? That's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen instantaneously, but it will happen over time. And again, we have multiple examples of that throughout the Christian realm where that has occurred. Okay? Good. So no repentance of deeds there, of course, unfortunate. And we get to the sixth angel pouring out his bowl, the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, what's the deal here with the river Euphrates? Okay, in Genesis, one of the four rivers that is mentioned there where creation occurs, okay, along with the Pishon and the Tigris and the, Euphrates is there, okay. But it's going to exist following the flood, as will the Tigris, at least in some way, shape, or form. We don't hear about the other two. Okay, but Euphrates is then going to be connected with what other events in Israel's history? Well, coming to Armageddon, right, that's going to be the byproduct of something else still occurring in the past, or having occurred in the past. What great empire was stationed at the Euphrates? Babylon. Okay, so Euphrates is going to have that connection. And John's mind and his hearer's mind, you talk about the Euphrates, and you're going to automatically start thinking of Babylon. Okay, so Euphrates is Babylon in that sense. And what's Babylon symbolical of? Sinfulness, the entirety of the enemies of God on earth. Okay, out of Babylon comes the greatest opponents of God's people. Okay, physically, earthly speaking, but also spiritually as well. Okay. And consider the Magi, right, who come to visit the Christ. Now, they have access to the scriptures, but they are not believers in the Messiah initially. Okay? They are simply pagans, but they have knowledge of the scriptures. And so they come from Babylon, but Babylon is the home for pretty much any type of thinking you want to have out there. Astrology, superstition, worship of any type of spirits that you can find out there. That's where the Magi come from. But they're following this star by God's grace. Yeah. Joan?
Excuse me.
Sure.
What does Babylon represent to us?
Babylon today, Luther wrote, the Babylonian captivity, or on the Babylonian captivity. I referenced it for his time as being captive to the Roman Church. Okay, so Luther equated that to the office of the Pope, in a sense, as the opposition to God's people. But it's greater than that even today. And that's what we've kind of talked about in these previous chapters, too. When we talk about the second beast, right, we don't limit it to any one specific entity, like the Catholic Church or any other church, but the entirety of the religious opponents to God's word. Okay, so Babylon, in that sense, connects with or equates to any of these religious opponents that we might face as God's people. Okay, and that's numerous, aren't they? And in our day and age of instant communication, technology, blogging, it doesn't take long to start reading something that can easily pull you off track. Okay, it can go astray. Now more and more people have an avenue or an outlet for spewing their own thinking, okay, which isn't always good. It isn't always proper. It isn't always right. Okay, so it's tough. Because we read tons and tons of stuff out there. You know that even in just reading the newspaper, right? You have to think, well, what's accurate, what's not? What's truth and what's not? Okay, where's the bias at? And that's true with any type of writing. Okay? But especially now with all modern stuff that we've got. So there's easily many, many opponents of the faith of the church that are all included in this idea of that. Okay, so the angel pours out then his bowl on. Oh, Herb, did you have something else? Sorry, Herb, did you have something to add to that? I know your hand was up. Okay, so he pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So this is where Babylon would be initially. Would be to the east of Israel, and in order to get there to Israel, normally they wouldn't cross the Arabian Peninsula or the Arabian Desert. They'd have to go up and around what they call the Fertile Crescent and come in from the north then into Israel. So the kings from the east would come from the east, but then they'd also come down through the north as well. But this is the way that would be prepared. The bowl dries out the great river so that it's an easy avenue for the opponents of God's people, the opponents of the church, to attack. And so that's what's going to be taking place here with the sixth bowl. Restrictions are almost off. The chains are loose for those enemies of the church. And we see that today, don't we? It's very easy to attack the church, and without any type of real consequence, right? People can do it and get away with it, and here we are just left to mourn, okay? And we cry out like this in the church's one foundation, right? Through toil and tribulation, tumult, uproar, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. No, what's it? That's the later verse. Go with the vision, Lord. No, there's another part. It talks about how long the Lord must we wait. And that's simply the cry of the church. Because we're under opposition all the time. And there's not much we can do to attack or fight back other than what? Proclaim the gospel. Cling to Christ. Hold steadfast to him. And keep speaking that word. That's the only thing that has power to change hearts in this world. Well, prayer, yeah, but you can pray all you want, but if you're not out there preaching the gospel too, it's not going to hear. People aren't going to hear it as well. So it needs to be proclaimed. Definitely prayer for strength to do that. And I pray for your enemies, Christ says. So we definitely do that. But we're praying and we're preaching. We're proclaiming Christ and him crucified. We're not bashful. We're not ashamed. We go forth and we do that, no matter what the consequence. Right? Yeah, easier said than done, but needs to be said. And
usually they don't listen.
Nope, they usually don't, but yeah, that's kind of the thing, right? So we often find ourselves in that trap. Well, they're not going to listen, so why even do it? Well, you don't know that. It might be the case, but so what? Okay, it still needs to be spoken. Truth still needs to be said. So you do it regardless, because it's the right thing to do. Yeah, Joan? Yeah. Yeah, Holy Spirit has the power there, not us. But we are simply to proclaim and speak what we've heard. That's confession, right? We say again what we've already heard said to us. And that's all we're called to do. Thanks be to God. We don't have to fight and wrangle and try and win them over more than what we're called to do already. Right. All right, so that's moving those kings then closer and closer to attacking the church. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. Okay, so what's being identified here? The three beings. What's...
How far back are these people, the dragon and stuff, where... I know there isn't, right? It's coming, going back a little ways to find the dragon, isn't it?
Going back to, I think it's 12, right? The beginning of 12, where the interregnum begins, and we hear about the... It might be 14. Is it 14?
It's 12.
It's
the woman and the dragon.
Right. Okay. So that's where we first hear about the dragon, right? And so from the dragon then comes the two beasts, the one from the sea, the one from the land. And the one from the sea we still hear about here, okay, the mouth of the beast, and then out of the mouth of the false prophet. False prophet then is usually connected with what entity? The church. So then this is the new name now that John is given or is using for the second beast, right? The one that comes from the land and from within the confines of religion or the church. Okay, so it looks great, looks harmless. That's the false prophet. Okay? Israelites fell for this time and time again in the Old Testament, didn't they? Okay, it took the true prophet of God to call out the false prophet and face persecution for it, but nonetheless to do so. What was the tendency of the false prophets in their proclamation? What did they usually proclaim in the Old Testament? To the kings especially. Don't worry. Everything's going to be great. There's no real harm coming to you. This is really the beauty of, you know, the false prophets. It sounds great. Yeah, why wouldn't you want to believe that, right? Why wouldn't you side with that? As opposed to the true prophet who is warning, this is what's coming. The enemy's attacking. We're all going to suffer and we're going to be exiled. That's a downer type moment, right? Wet blanket on the fun party. So we're going to cast them aside and follow the false prophets. Okay, very easy to do. And what do we hear happening in the church today? Okay. Similar ideas. We don't want to shirk the gospel, of course. The gospel is the most positive message. And we do have forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. But we need to do that as a result of proclaiming the law, which does acknowledge and address our sinful condition and the travesty that we're in as are in a dire situation. And we don't overlook that. And we don't forget that. Okay. But there are a lot of Christian pastors out there who simply bypass that law, the negativity, the opposition, don't want conflict, don't want dissension, proclaim a message of peace and unity, tolerance, and everything's going to be just fine. Okay. It's not the message ever of the scriptures in that sense of moving beyond or without the law being proclaimed first. Okay. So doctrine is important. And it is worth fighting for. And we see that in Revelation here. We see that all throughout the scriptures. And we wouldn't have a Lutheran church if Luther did not believe that to be true. Okay? As there were others that were reformers as well and who led up to him. Okay? So worth fighting for, definitely. Out of their mouths come three unclean spirits like frogs. Thought that was interesting. Why like frogs? What's wrong with frogs?
Well, Kermit?
Yeah, right, is that what you say, John?
Yeah,
again, that's the only like immediate connection we've got is going to the plagues from the Old Testament, right? The whatever number of plague that was in Egypt. And it was devastating. It destroyed the land. It was not good for the people. Okay, so three of those spirits like the frogs, well, what happened there? I mean, they probably could have used any of those plagues as an illustration, but John at least reports it as the frogs. Yeah, frogs. Any of you guys ever scared girls with frogs when you were kids? I remember seeing that in certain films or shows, something like that. You go, oh, there's a frog. And girls, ah. Okay. Just a natural, almost gross-out factor to frogs. But it's having too many of them around and as a presence, as a nuisance. That's the spirit that's here, right? That they're coming out from them is this contagion or this plague, which is all that they can produce, right? Yeah, Donna.
Struck me that cross can really be.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he says, I'm an alpha, I'm
an alpha, okay. Yeah, you try and catch them and they can get away pretty easily, right? So that's what happens with a lot of false teaching. You can try and ensnare it, but it can get away. Plus, frogs are usually slimy, hard to hold on to as well. So you got that with false teachings and false spirits too. They're not easily identified all the time or to hold on to, or they can change their stories or whatever very quickly and get away. Okay. So yeah, definitely interesting to, nothing against anybody who likes frogs, of course. I don't think they're talking about the frog prince, you know, kissing the frog and having it turn into a prince there. I don't think that's going to happen. Frog legs, you've had it. I've never had them, so I don't know. But in that sense, we'll probably be dining on frog legs for all of eternity because of God's conquering over these unclean spirits. Okay, 14 then, they are demonic spirits. 14, daimonion, yeah, in the Greek, that's good. Performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Okay, so these three spirits, again, are the demonic spirits, the demons, the daimonion, performing signs. What are the signs? Semeia, again, the same word John uses in his Gospels for the miracles of Jesus. Doesn't ever use the word the other Gospel writers use for miracles, but signs. Signs point to something, right? And so the signs Jesus performs point to him as being God in the flesh, the God incarnate. Okay, similar use here, but now being done by the demonic spirits with the intent of basically the same idea, hoping people will look to them as the powers that they should rely upon. Okay, and they have that ability to do that. Scary, yeah.
And they're trying to make them move away from Christ.
Yeah.
They don't want them to see.
Absolutely, and that's why you need to call into question any type of miracle doers or performers today. Those preachers, televangelists who say they can heal instantaneously simply by touching. Okay, call into question. Are these truly the gifts God has given? We don't know that. They're not so usually recognized by the church anymore. Instead, the demonic spirits might be present that are performing those signs. We need to be careful. And usually then, those televangelists, what's the focus or the center of their message? Money, your own being, or themselves. And not, as you said, Joan, Christ. Okay? And it's one thing. That's why the apostles were given the powers to do what they did in the New Testament, because they were all about proclaiming Christ. It was a way to get people to listen to them so they could proclaim Jesus. If that's not the center of your message, then you're not really of God doing those things. It's a scary thought. So I'd rather be without any type of miraculous powers and simply proclaiming the gospel than having all the powers in the world and never mentioning Christ. And that should be the way it is for the church. So we're okay without the gifts of miracles and speaking in tongues and all that other stuff. Okay, we'll go abroad to the kings of the whole world, that's the spirits, to assemble them for the great battle, or the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So that's what these spirits are busy doing. The devil and his two beasts are going out throughout the world, preparing the world for battle against God, the last day. You're going to see it. It's going to unfold the day of God the Almighty. Here then we get words from Jesus, at least it's in red in our English translations. Let me see here, 15, behold, I am coming. Okay, so probably because it's in the first person that we think that's the voice of Jesus speaking then, and he is the coming one, and coming like a thief, which you would recall from the Gospels, Jesus says, the Son of Man will come like a thief in the night. Blessed, we got there. Makarios, okay, that's the Greek word for saved or blessed from the Beatitudes, so that lines up with Jesus as well. Is the one who stays awake. What is that alluding to or talking about? Prepared for Christ's return. How are you prepared for that return of Christ? When Jesus says, be ready. Remain in the faith, and how do you do that? Word and sacraments. Okay? Good Lutheran answer. Go back to the basics. Okay? You're ready simply by being in the house of God, receiving gifts of salvation through word and sacrament. Okay? Okay, so the blessed is the one who stays awake. So blessed are you as you are awake here in the faith, even though you might fall asleep in church or Bible class or be asleep on the day when Christ returns. That's okay. You're awake in the faith, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Now, this is not physically or literally, but in what sense?
God's righteousness.
Okay, so yeah, if you're asleep or you've fallen asleep, then chances are when you get up, what happens when you get up? You're not fully clothed and your nakedness is exposed. Well, if you fall asleep and out of the faith, then you're going to be up and around walking about in your own sinfulness and your own unrighteousness, thus naked to the world and in your shame. Dan?
Well, part of this goes around about with the millennialists and stuff is this great battle that has to take place on the planet of Armageddon.
Mm-hmm.
It's typically that Israel is their alignment with allies and they're the good guys.
Yeah.
And then there's going to be the evil empire, and some people say, well, it's going to be Russia, bear.
Right.
And but by having Jesus' word spoken here, he is pretty much showing that this is the final battle of judgment.
Yeah.
When it comes, because he's saying that for us to be prepared, he's going to die with him.
Yeah. Yeah. So you wouldn't say then, with all that we've discussed and all that we've been learning from this, we're not getting close to that idea of it's going to be Israel versus Russia on the last day? We're not good.
No.
We're not anywhere close to that, are we?
No.
And that's where the true understanding of Revelation, it doesn't lead to that. But it's quite a jump. It's quite a leap. You have to really have a totally different perspective and lens looking at this from the get-go to even get to that point. Okay, and we've seen that this is, we're not anywhere. This, and you talk about Israel. What is the New Testament? What does Paul say about Israel?
We're Israel.
We are. Okay, the church, God's people. It's not a geopolitical entity that is mentioned in the New Testament. It's always meant to be the called out people of God out from the ways of this world. That's the name God happened to give his people whom he had already called out, was Israel. Okay. They weren't special because of that name. They're special because of his call. Okay. And same is true today. Okay. You are special, you are chosen, you are holy because of God's call to you. Okay. And that's how he elects, that's how he saves. So that's the voice of Jesus then there in the midst of that. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon or Armageddon. Now, interesting. What do we usually think of when we hear Armageddon? How is it used normally in English parlance?
It's kind of like final conflict.
Yeah. Final battle. Armageddon. There was a movie in probably 2000s early or 90s called Armageddon, Bruce Willis and Ben Affleck or something like that, about meteorites coming and destroying the earth. And this was chaos, this was terrible, this was Armageddon. And that's typically the thought we have. There's going to be this mass destruction. And it's not saying that it's not the case, but there's a place that is being referenced here in Revelation that is called the Mountain of Megiddo in Hebrew. That's where it comes from. We translate it as Armageddon. That's where this battle, this confrontation finally will take place. But again, it's not a geopolitical, physical battle per se, a war that we're going to see, as we might have seen in the past World War I or World War II, but a war that's in essence going on even as we speak. Okay? Battle between the world and the church. Yeah.
Between spirits?
Yeah, a spiritual battle. Right? And this is what Paul writes about too, the spiritual battle that's ongoing that we're not aware of, but it's present and it's occurring even as we speak. And we're a part of that, actually, as we proclaim the gospel. Now, we don't have the eyes to see all that's going on, but in a sense we do, because a lot of what's going on in the world is connected to thought, to belief, to philosophy, and how those things have changed or impacted behaviors in countries and throughout the world. So an interesting concept here, but they're assembled, all these kings against God's people at this place in Hebrew called the Mountain of Megiddo, so Armageddon. Okay, that does lead us to the seventh bowl. We have read to that text, but we are at 10:45, and I hate to do it, but I've got to cut out of here. So we'll stop there. We have next week off. We'll come back the second week of October. Finish up 16, get into 17. Keep on moving. So thank you very much. Thank you for your dedication, for being willing to sacrifice 30 minutes of our class. I apologize for that. Shouldn't happen again for at least a long time. Hopefully never again. But I know. Yep, that's it. And if it does, I'll answer for it. All right. We'll stand to sing the doxology. Praise.